Good morning. If you have Bibles, but I'm going to be referring to different passages in Nehemiah. So if you can find it, you should turn there with me. It's just before, it's after 2 Chronicles and Ezra, and before Esther, Job, and Psalms. Left of center in your Bibles. Nehemiah 1, verses 1 through 4. And then 2, 1 to 8. Nehemiah 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Then skip down to verse 1 of chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And let a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates and forests of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Let's pray. Our Father, that last sentence is really what we're searching for here. We want to see your good hand upon us, individually and as a community of people. We want to live our lives under your blessing. And so we're asking, our Father, that you may grant us understanding of this text, that we might see what you're doing in history, that we might recognize how your sovereignty works out and how we, as your people, may be able to benefit from it in the way in which we live. So I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ and that your Holy Spirit would inspire us to understand and to put these things into practice so that we might, as I said, live under your blessing and be an honor to you in our world. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Now, we're studying this book because we want God's hand on us like Nehemiah. Or to put it another way, we want to live under the blessing of God. We recognize that Nehemiah's amazing achievements are a profound and convincing evidence that God is involved in the affairs of people, in the destiny of nations, and in the fruitfulness of ordinary lives like yours and mine. Now, I know in the modern world we can kind of manage pretty well without taking God into account. If you got money and technique and a little discipline and prudence, we can do pretty well and are on our own. And we can expect good outcomes for our lives and our families. And this gives us sort of a delusion, a twofold delusion. One is that we're invulnerable. Most of us live our lives that way. And secondly, that God, if he exists at all, isn't much involved or necessary for life. I remember one of my favorite scenes in The Simpsons Bart Simpson was asked to say grace at the family meal. And he said, God, we worked to earn this money and paid for all this ourselves, so thanks for nothing. And that represents the attitude of a lot of people when they think about their lives that they produced, and they have, with their own discipline. And so we go along peacefully until death looms or a disaster hits or we can't figure out the meaning of life. But this book contains no obvious miracle. Let me say that again. It contains no obvious miracle. But it teaches us in convincing fashion that God's existence and involvement in life and his blessing are the most important factors in the course of history and the destiny of nations and the outcome of ordinary lives. And also the teaching that it also teaches that the surest way to having a fruitful life in ordinary life or in great life, right through trouble and disaster and death, is to live under the blessing of God. Now, we read the book. When you read the book, take it seriously and understand the historical and biblical context of the book, it is very hard to doubt this teaching. Now, I'm being serious here now. I'm talking as a skeptic. It's difficult to doubt this teaching because the book is a memoir of Nehemiah's work to rebuild the nation of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the wall, to repopulate the city, and to set up the life and administration of the whole province under the law of God. It's his personal memoir. But the reason the narrative convinces us of God's dominant place in history in our lives is because behind Nehemiah's book and behind his work and centuries before his work, there are a series of specific predictions that when they were made seemed crazy, impossible. They're not going to happen. But they have come true. And a good portion of them came true through Nehemiah's own hands. And I'm going to give a couple of examples this morning that we looked at last week. I'm going to look at them again because I want us to see this. One is from Isaiah 2. Can you flip there? This is Isaiah was an 8th century prophet. You need to know that he predicted the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the people by the Chaldeans, who were Babylonians. But then here, he predicts the restoration of Jerusalem. Listen to it. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Next one. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up war sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now that's a prediction before the destruction of Jerusalem that it will be exalted as the highest place. Now it doesn't mean literally, but the chief place in the plan of God. Now, in 587 BC, the city was destroyed by the Babylonians, and the people were taken into exile. Okay? That was about 150 years after Isaiah preached. And yet, in the 700s, there's a prediction that Jerusalem would be the center of the worldwide spread of God's message. And the first stage is obvious. They had to rebuild the city, and the nations had to come to Jerusalem. What you need to understand is during the exile, the people were taken to Babylon. But from there, the diaspora of the Jews spread because they were handy to have whenever you built a new city. And so they went from India all over the world. But when Jerusalem was rebuilt, which it was in Nehemiah's time, and the temple was rebuilt before that, it became the center of the pilgrimage of the Jews and of Jewish converts. So people literally did this. They went from all over the world and traveled back to Jerusalem to renew their commitment to God and learn his ways, just as the prophet says. And then in the next stage, the teaching, that's the law, the word means teaching, Torah, would go to the nations. When did that happen? In Acts chapter 2, they were celebrating. Why did I check on this? I forgot last week which it was. Pentecost. I don't know which feast it was, but they were gathered there, and there were people from all of the nations, both Jews and converts to Jerusalem. And when the gospel was first preached by Peter, they heard the word of the Lord, and they went from there, and they took their message and the Christianity that they had gotten in that first sermon and from that church and took it back to the countries from which they had come. And there were churches planted that had nothing to do with an apostolic visit, because they came and heard the word of the Lord and took it from there. And it is quite literally true that the message of the God of Israel has gone to the ends of the earth, and it began in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit fell on the people of God at that time. Now, of course, there's a lot of stuff that hasn't been fulfilled yet, but a good portion of it already has, and some of it was fulfilled through Nehemiah's own hands. And so we have ample reason to believe that one day they're going to beat their swords into plowshares, and nation will not take up war against nation, because two-thirds of it has already happened. And let me give you one other. We looked at this last week too, but I want to look at it again. Jeremiah was the prophet for the last days of Jerusalem before the destruction. And for all of his life, he had been saying, the Chaldeans are coming from the north, they're going to surround the city, they're going to break down the wall, they're going to take us into exile, and they're going to destroy everything. But toward the end of his ministry, he began to predict in great detail the restoration of Jerusalem, its rebuilding. In fact, he did it when the people were surrounded. They'd all come into the capital city, and the rations for food were already going, and people were beginning to starve. And this is what he said. I don't have that text, but I'm just going to read it to you. It's fairly obvious what he's saying. Excuse me, sorry. The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, no, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Here it is. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you were saying it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, and the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and the cities of the Negeb. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. And then again, thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Jerusalem, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of the mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts. The Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore their fortunes, the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. And he goes into great detail. 587, the place was destroyed. 70 years later, it began to happen. And Nehemiah, it's his job to rebuild, to build the wall, repopulate the city, and make the administration law of God. In other words, in his day, through his hands, God accomplished this promise. Okay. I'm sorry, can you read my own handwriting? Okay. So the conclusion is quite obvious. I'm sorry. The conclusion is quite obvious. God rules on high. The implications are also true. What he says, he will accomplish. That word in the Old Testament is the word of God. Who else can see the future like this? It also means that God's rule is accomplished in human history, and we can count on it. Now, once again, I want to emphasize that there was no obvious miracle recorded in Nehemiah. But even his enemies, even Nehemiah's enemies, acknowledged that what had happened had been done by the power of God. Let me just read it to you in his own memoir. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Now, what we're talking about is the doctrine of the providence of God. That's what it's called. That is God's rule working in the ordinary chain of cause and effect and through the decisions of people who accomplish his purpose even if they have no idea that he exists. Now, we read about it in Ecclesiastes this morning. You know, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to sow, a time to tear, a time to dance, a time to mourn. Here is the rule that is so complete that it extends to whether or not you keep a shirt or throw it away. And he tells us what it is in summary, what the rule of God is all about in summary. Look at verse 14. Could you flip that? Thank you, John. It's the one before that? I guess it isn't there. Okay, sorry. That's my fault. Just listen to it. It's in chapter 3 and verse 14 of Ecclesiastes. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people will fear before him. He's talking about the perfection of God's rule, and there are three aspects of perfection. It's lasting. Okay? It's complete. Nothing to be added. And the third thing is that it's good. So he says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. It has an impact that lasts forever. And he's talking about time to sow or time to reap. Okay? And then he says, nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away. If you do something extra, you'd mess it up. If you take something away, the Lord literally means to shave off a little bit. That would also destroy it. So God is completely sovereign in everything, and his world is perfect. It lasts forever, and it's complete. What's it all about? What's it for? He tells us that men may fear before him. That word fear does not be terrorized or be afraid. It is the word in the Old Testament, sometimes the New, but mostly in the Old Testament, that is a phrase for true devotion to God. What God is doing in human history through every event is working in such a way that so that people could come to the knowledge of the true God and live their lives by his teaching in a life of reverence and love. That's what it means. A lot of you memorized the expression of this in the New Testament. It's Romans 8:28. You know it, don't you? All things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, everything. He emphasizes, he puts it first, and he says everything works together for good. What's the good, he tells us? For whom he foreknew, he saw before he made the world those who would respond positively to his grace. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. In other words, God's sovereignty extends to every event so that we may come to the place where we can hear the voice of God, respond and receive his justification, and grow up and become all that God wants us to be. That's the good. Quite clear. But here's something cool, and that's the text I want to look at next. Look at this. Paul is talking about Timothy's call, but it's a principle that applies to all of us. He says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling. Now, what does that mean? Well, we have been summoned by God to salvation and faith and reconciliation to him. Jesus purchased us on the cross of Christ, rose victoriously over death, and when we respond to God, we become his. We're forgiven, and we become his. That's what holy means. We become God's. But it's a holy calling. It's not just to be his, but to do his bidding, to be his servant. Now, notice he tells us, not because of our works. We didn't earn it, but because of his own purpose of grace. Now, literally, it is according to his own purpose of grace. That means when God was thinking about his plan for history, he had a purpose, and that was to extend grace to all human beings, to give them the gift of forgiveness and new life so that they may live under his blessing forever. When he was thinking about that, he thought about me and he thought about you. Not just you becoming one of his servants, but that your participation in that purpose is part of his thinking. You follow me? Paul goes on and says, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death. That's his part. He destroyed everything that kept us from God and undid us and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel of which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. He talks about himself. I am part of this purpose of grace, he says. God made me an apostle and a teacher and a preacher. But so are we all called. If we belong to Jesus Christ, we're called according to this great purpose to have people fear God, to have people come to faith and grow into glory. We have a part in it, and God designed that all. Now, so okay. So why are you here? Why are you at First Baptist Church? According to God has called us to a holy calling. According to his own purpose of grace that he established before the world was made. That's why you're here. Why are you in Lebanon? Same reason. Why do we have a fire? Well, you begin to get the idea. So that men may fear before him. So that hear his voice, respond and be justified, and grow up into glory. The holy God, the holy calling, God's purpose of grace. Now the event was evil, no question. And the man who did it committed an evil act, a desperately evil act, consciously knowing that he was acting in defiance of God in God's house. That's what he did. There's no question about that. That's why he needs prayer. Because he's done something right in the face of God as an insult to God. It's true. But God meant it for good. No question about that either. Okay? Now, Nehemiah teaches us how to work under God's sovereign grace, under his hand. That's what this book's about. God's got a purpose. He's called us to be part of it, but it teaches us how to live under this purpose. To live under his blessing, under the invisible provision for fruitfulness hidden in the ordinary chain of cause and effect. And there are three things that we learn from this book. We've already looked at two of them. One is, fundamental to this, is you have to know how great God is. And then you act on that, fundamentally by obedience. You do what he says because he's that great. The second thing is you learn his promises, because what he promises, he's going to do, and you make those the guide of your life. Even when it doesn't look like it's going to happen, if you have a promise, get going, because he'll come through. You look at his greatness, you have his promise, you can do it. And the third thing is right here, we need to pray. That's what we're going to look at today. They prayed through each step of the work. That's how they lived under his blessing. And I'm going to tell a list of things that aren't in the outline. I'm sorry. God gives me what he gives me when he gives me to me. So this is what happened. When it comes to prayer, they prayed through each step of the work. The first thing you need to see is that was their first priority. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1 of Nehemiah. Okay. Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Okay. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned days and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now the disaster had come. The work had been destroyed. The people were despondent and dispirited. Obviously something had to be done. If you read the book of Nehemiah, you found out one thing about this guy's character is obvious. It's an outstanding feature of this man's life. He makes quick and decisive action. When there's a problem, he doesn't wait around, he doesn't deliberate long, he figures out what he's going to do, and he goes and gets it done. One of the things about this book is it's moving along, and it's moving along being driven by a will of a man who has a job to do, and he's going to get it done. Peter Drucker said, when you're thinking about priorities, you have to do first things first and one thing at a time. Start with the first thing. Do that first. Okay, so Nehemiah, the man of action, quick and decisive action. First things first, one thing at a time. What does he do? He prays. That's the first thing he does. We can figure out from the time reference that this man spent 3.5 months in prayer. 3.5 months. He never waited more than a few minutes to do anything else. 3.5 months he spent in prayer. If you read the book, you see at every point where there's a decision or a need, the first thing that man does is praise. Sometimes he doesn't stop long, but he prays, and it's in the book. So if you want to live under the blessing of God and have the outcomes be under that blessing, the first thing we need to do is pray. And so that leads me to a question. What's our first priority? Or even more pointedly, what's my first priority? Well, I have to admit it. Sometimes it's not to pray. It's a disgrace. And you know, what am I doing in the ministry if that's the way I do it? But sometimes I get busy and then I go, oh, I better pray. No, we have to start with prayer. We have to start there. This would be the most important thing we do. Do you realize before Jesus started his ministry, he spent 40 days in fasting and prayer? Before he called the disciples, he spent a night in prayer. Before he went to the cross, he spent a night in prayer. He prayed. You read the Gospel of Luke, he's constantly going to cross. This is the Son of God. Paul prayed first. Paul was a man of action. He accomplished a lot, but his first priority was prayer. There it is. I don't know what else to say. We pray first. They were guided by prayer. The question, how did he get the idea that it was him? Yeah, something had to be done. He had a good and cushy job. And if he was going to go talk to the king, he was risking everything. Why him? Why at that time? The answer to that is prayer. I had a theology professor in seminary. It was one of the great privileges. He was 84 years old. He's probably the leading American theologian in the 20th century. And he said something that captured my imagination that I've never forgotten. He said, if you're a Christian, you're a mystic. And what he meant was, is that you believe that you have direct contact with God. And that happens through prayer. Jesus said a similar thing. When you ask him, he gives his spirit to you. And when that happens, he gives you direction. And it's, I don't know how to explain it. Some of you are nodding out there because you know what I'm talking about. It just happens. This is what, you want to know what happened? Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. He said, then I rose in the night. He's going to inspect the walls. I and the few men with me. And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. When he was praying, God said, it's you. You're going to do this. This is how it works. I went to Harvard University with my friends Vincent and Cheryl. My wife and I went there when I was in Massachusetts as a pastor. And I got to the Green, the center. It's a beautiful campus, you know. I don't think it's as pretty as Dartmouth, but it's a beautiful campus. But I knew something about the history. Harvard, there's a man named John Harvard who had a house. He died young, and he gave his library and the area for a college to raise up Christian leadership for the colonies. And I was there, and I could see that in my mind's eye. Here these men are gathered, taking his library and the property and the idea and committing it to God. And then here I am in the center of probably the greatest university in the world, and it has fallen far from its calling. It is now the center of secular teaching for the world and the United States. And I was overcome with sadness and grief to the point where I was almost in tears. Here how may I explain this to Vincent? So I took a little walk about 6 feet away and turned my face. And I said to God, if there's ever anything I can do about this, I want you to let me know. And that began an idea in my mind that I had to go serve in a university community. And so I took another pastorate, and during that time I was thinking about it more and more, and I thought I was going to get more education and preparation, but it wasn't working out that way. And then an article came that I read from IV Magazine. It was one of those magazines put out by InterVarsity, or maybe it was Christianity Today. It was written by a guy who's involved in graduate student ministry. And what he said was that on the campuses across the country in the United States, all the ministries were focused on keeping the devotional life of the kids ready and keeping them safe in Christ. But it did not help them engage the campus. Or to develop a Christian world and life view in light of what they were learning. And I was outraged and grieved because the gospel answers all questions. It is the controlling principle for all of knowledge and all of life. It is the key to all understanding, and they were neglecting that aspect of it. And so I began to pray about it. What has to be done? And then when I was praying about that, that's when it happened. God said, I want you to go and plant a church in a university setting. That's what happened. It was a mystical experience. We went through the process of deciding whether or not I was qualified to be a church planter, and they said I had a provisional okay, but not I had to go in. That was supposed to go through a bunch of things, and I decided God was calling us now, so we violated that, got somebody to sponsor us, and went. And our fifth-year anniversary of our church, we're celebrating this thing, and people are talking about how they became part of the church. And everybody who said it, who were there in the beginning, they all said the same thing. When you started telling their story, they told the story about how this church came at a particular point in their lives where there was a great need. The timing was perfect. One of the pillars of our church, it wasn't just me, it was other people. One of the pillars of two of the pillars of our church were Jerry and Dottie Kermickle. They had left their church, and he gave an analogy. He says, you know, sometimes when you leave, you're told not to burn your bridges. What we did was we burned the land and took the bridge because we didn't know where we were going, but we figured we took the bridge, that's what he said. God would take us, and then he landed us here. So this timing was perfect for us and for others who were gathered together to do this work to begin to make a difference. It's God's timing. This is what I'm talking about. You pray for guidance, and in the mystery of God's providence, he lets you know how. And I can't tell you how it's going to happen. For me, it happens a certain way. For you, it's going to be different, but God will let you know if you pray. The third thing I want you to see is that prayer made a way. Look at verse 11 of that can't be right. Oh, yes, one in verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants and who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He was afraid because he was going to show sadness before the king, which he wasn't supposed to do, and ask him to switch his policy, which they weren't apt to do, and he was risking his career and his life because the Persian kings were known to be cruel and arbitrary. And so he asked God, give me success. And you could see that he really depended upon this by looking at chapter 2 and verse, I think it's 4. Then the king said, what are you requesting? And it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. You got to know something about historical documents. When you're writing in a history, there are millions of things that you can include in the story. But if you include it all, the story would have not much, it would not have appropriate meaning. You couldn't work through all the details to understand the true nature of the events and the causes of the events. The selection process is the historian's art, okay? What you include and what you leave out. Now, think about this prayer that he talked about right here. And I prayed to my God, and I answered the king. How long did that prayer last? A second? Less? Did he lift his eyes up? Did it just happen to be a mental prayer? But he thought it was so significant that he had to include it in his narrative because he wanted us to understand how this thing happened. It happened because he appealed to the God of heaven, who changed the heart of the king and then financed the operation. That's the point he's making. Prayer makes a difference. I was serving at Colby Sawyer with students, and one night we had a film from YWAM, Youth with a Mission, and they were talking about, it was a film about ministry that was being done, missionary activity in Central Asia. It was just intended to be a documentary of what's happening there to inspire students, because what they had is a bunch of young people, 18 to 25 year old, who just went to Central Asia, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Georgia, That was the place in the world that had the least amount of the preaching of the gospel. And these people just went. Some of them did have sponsors, others of them did. And they went, they raised kids there, they were doing homeschooling. And when they talked about it, they said, we just felt God was calling us and that we had to go here. And we're depending on him, and he's been making our way. We are not afraid about what's going to happen with our children. It's quite moving. And I was moved. You know, here I am, 60, and I've taken some risks, but nothing like that. And then Patty, who's my age, comes up to me afterwards. She's got tears in her eyes. And she says, do you remember when Bill Bright did this stuff in the 80s or 70s? I can't remember what it was. I said it was the 80s. I'm not that old, so it's got to be the 80s. So, yeah, do you remember praying for the 1040 window? 1040 window, yeah, just like this. That's the place where most people in the world have not heard the gospel. There are no churches, which includes Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Georgia, and all those places. Yeah, I remember that. I remember praying overnight. And she said, that's the answer to our prayers. Yeah. They moved God's hand. They made a difference. It didn't go unheard. The other thing it does is they prayed for strength and hope when they were discouraged. Look at chapter 6 in verse 9. This is another one of my favorite verses. Let me tell you what happened. They were threatening to attack, and they were attempting to discourage the people, and they were talking to all the people that were near them that were Jews and threatening, making all these threatening statements. And these people had armies, they had money, they had influence, and they were trying to scare them enough so that distract them from the work of building the wall, because they were vulnerable and scattered throughout the city. And Nehemiah realizes this, and notice what he says. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. And then it's in my text, it says, but now God strengthened my hands, but now, oh God, is not there. He's writing his memoir, he's recording this, and as he's recording it, the next thing that comes out of his mind, they're trying to frighten us, but strengthen my hands. That's how short the prayer was. In other words, he recognized at this point they needed divine intervention. They needed power and strength and encouragement from God, and they got it. They finished the wall in 52 days. And this is one of the critical moments in the time when they were about to give up, when there was a great threat that something was going to go wrong, and they prayed to sustain them. This happens all the time in lots of different contexts. My family and I had one of the worst fights we'd ever have as a family. It was just the most amazing thing. We're in Venice. We'd just gotten off the train. We hadn't eaten. It was hot. And we got in this wicked, stupid fight. I can't even remember what it was about. It was going on and on and on. And there we are in public trying to hide off in the corner to get this thing sorted out. And nothing works. Ann and I are looking at each other, and the kids are going crazy. They're kind of hot-blooded. It's sort of like their father anyway, and their mother, to be honest. Ann's, you know, anyway. It was bad. And I didn't know what to do. So I finally backed up a little bit, and I thought, maybe I should pray. You ever tried that? I prayed, and things began to change. 10 minutes later, we've forgotten what we were fighting about. Seriously, this really happened. Now, we don't like Venice, but it's not because of the fight. It's for other reasons. And then I'm going, why is this surprising? Why is this surprising? The next thing it is, through prayer, they offloaded problems they couldn't control. Now, what you need to understand is that Nehemiah had enemies on the outside. They were making a campaign to discourage them, and he couldn't control that. Or to distract them, and they couldn't control that. And there were spies who were in the pay of their enemies, who were disguising themselves as devoted Jews who were trying to subvert the work. And there were people with real problems. He was the governor. They had real problems that were made worse by the work, and he had to deal with that. And then, of course, as in every work, there were whiners. People complain and just complain and aren't happy unless they're complaining and want you to pay attention to them. But if you pay attention to them, you can't do the work. And if you've ever had a great project and work to do, you'll find that all kinds of people get in your way. There are well-meaning people who are a burden. You know who I'm talking about, right? Okay? There are people with hidden agendas. They'll never tell you what their agenda is, but you know they got one. They're keeping pressing, and you're going, I wish this person would go someplace else. Okay? And there are people who think you're wrong and keep telling you you're wrong. And you almost think they're wishing you're going to fail because they think you're wrong, so they can be vindicated. And then there are the people who can't stop complaining. And if you stop to deal with those people, you couldn't really manage the work. You know what? This is what Nehemiah did. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they approved your anger. They have provoked your anger in the presence of the builders. Now, this sounds vindictive, and maybe it was. You know? But we're taught to tell God what we think and even give him advice as to what to do. God doesn't have to take our advice. But if you don't do that, you're going to be consumed by your feelings. I'm just telling you, this is the way it is. I have a hard time dealing with people that are passive-aggressive, and I have had people who are passive-aggressive in my ministry. And the only thing I could do about it is talk to God about it and tell him what I felt. And then usually I got over my insanity when I was there in prayer, and he began to calm me down, and I was enabled by that process to forgive him. Here's the point. You take this and you offload it to God, and believe me, it works. Believe me, it works. And then they prayed to keep out the work when it looked futile. Have you ever been serving Christ or doing something for God and you realize, at least from your view, it's not going anywhere? You've been doing this for a long time and what you've been attempting to do isn't getting anything done. Or you've been loving somebody and you've been forgiving them because they're kind of annoying and they treat you worse and worse. It's hard to keep being nice, isn't it? You want to quit, you want to go find something else to do. Or you're working in the church and they're not appreciating you. They're not supporting your work, even though you know God's calling you to it. Starts to look futile. What am I going to do? Nehemiah had that problem. He had gotten everything set up so that it was all set up so it would work, function. He leaves because he had to go back. He came back to visit and be governor again, and he finds that a lot of the work that he'd set up to keep going was starting to crumble. And you could read about it in chapter 13. You could flip over there with me. And you see what he does about it. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of God, of my God, and for his service. And then verse 22. Second half of verse 22. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And then verse 31, the last thing he says, remember me, O God, for good. Now, he's not asking for a reward. That's not what he's doing. What he's saying is, I can't control the outcomes. I've worked my heart off to get this thing done. I'm totally consumed with getting this thing done for your glory, and I can't control it. And so I want you to remember the effort I put in here and sustain the work. The prayer of Moses ends that way. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The only way to sustain good deeds when it doesn't look like they're accomplishing what your aim is, as you see it, is to entrust the outcomes to God. There's no other way to do it. But when you do that, believe me, the grace will come. He'll enable you to keep focusing on him, on his sovereignty, and on the well done you may receive when you stand before him. And that's the point. So, God is the number one factor, the dominant reality of our existence. His existence, his power, his sovereignty, and his purpose are the most important features for the course of history, for the outcome and destiny of nations, and for our individual lives. He may not ever do a miracle in your life, but that's still true. And the way you hook into that is through prayer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Nehemiah, man of action. But it is without a doubt true that he considered the most important thing he did, or maybe one of the most important things he did, at least the first priority, was praying. And God, I need your help. Lord God, I need you to continue to direct me back to this. And as a people, we need this. We have a lot to do in the next few months, way more than we really think we can manage. And so we have to be active. And just like Nehemiah, we need to take quick and decisive action. It's a time for sprinting. And we need you to sustain us. But I pray, our Father, that you'd help us from time to time at appropriate moments to cease striving and know that you are God and pray. Make us a people of prayer. Bring us to our knees for your sake. In the name of Jesus, amen.